Ephesians chapter 4, especially the first verse, but reading right down to the bottom of verse 16. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity and captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Amen. May God bless those words indeed to our hearts. This morning in our sermons in Ephesians, we come to begin this second part of the epistle. And it's this part of the epistle that is usually referred to as being ethical and practical. In the first three chapters of the book, you remember, we have those things doctrinal and theological, where the Apostle Paul sets before us so many aspects of teaching and instruction concerning the Church of Christ, the nature of the Church of Christ, and the calling of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. And having then set all those things, all those words of teaching, instruction before us in the epistle, those things theological, those things doctrinal, the Apostle Paul now turns his readers in this part of the letter to begin those things practical and ethical. That is, the practical outworkings of all the doctrine and all the truth and all the teaching and all the instruction that he has been setting before them. Now, this he does, in fact, from the very first word of this chapter 4, right through to the 20th verse of the closing chapter, almost, in fact, right to the end of the epistle itself. In the first half, you remember, there were those things, of course, that overlapped. It is theological, it is doctrinal, it is teaching, it is instruction that Paul gives us there. But I'm sure we realize that there were so many good ethical and practical things that came into that section of the epistle. So here, although the main thrust is practical and ethical, still there's some very pure doctrine and very pure theology in the purest sense of that word that crops up in the midst of this part. However, the overall thrust is those things practical, those things ethical in the Christian life. Paul exhorts, Paul encourages, Paul does all things to endeavor to have us live aright and think aright within the context of the Church of Christ, that church that he has been dealing with then in the previous part of the letter. Well, for this morning, I thought we could just begin by looking at this first section that we read together in an overall fashion, these first 16 verses then of Ephesians chapter 4. The overall theme of the verses, and try and get these things in our hearts and minds. The overall theme of the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4 is the unity of the church of Christ as the body of Christ, to which the apostle Paul says, we have all been called. He speaks about the unity of the church of Christ as the body of Christ. Therefore, when we think of these first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4, we should think about the unity of the body, the unity of the church of Christ, to which Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, is calling each and every one of us. In verse 1, then, what we have is the call to fulfill our vocation in a worthy walk with an eye to maintaining that unity of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, we have some of the characteristics of that walk spelled out for us by the Apostle Paul as from the Holy Spirit of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. He calls us to fulfill our vocation in a worthy walk before God, in a worthy life before God, with an eye to the unity of the body of Christ, the unity of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us the characteristics of that walk: lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. In the next few verses then, in verses 3 to 6, we have the call to promote that unity of the church spelled out for us. That's in verse 3. And then we have the characteristics of that unity set out before us under that great key word in those verses, that word one. Now look at verse 3. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit, he says, in the bond of peace. That's the direct call. And then the characteristics of that unity. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace because of the oneness of the very Godhead itself, in whom the church is and in whom the church will forever be. And then Paul speaks about the bestowal of those gifts and those graces upon the church by the risen Savior himself in order to effect that unity of which he is speaking. In verses 7 to 13, and then he points us up to the outworking of all those benefits of those gifts and graces. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, that's at the resurrection and the ascension, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, and then the purpose, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and so forth. We are called to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the overall theme of these first 16 verses is that call, my friends, then, to walk. Make our vocation, our calling, be a worthy walk with an eye to keeping that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That unity characterized by all those things, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all the rest, those gifts, those graces graciously bestowed by the risen Savior on the church of Christ in order to bring her to that position that God will have her to be at. That you all come in the unity of the Spirit, onto a perfect man, onto the full stature, the outworkings of all of those benefits. And what Paul sets before us in those 16 verses, my friends, is surely one call to the church of Jesus Christ that she needs to ponder and to go into in our day. Well, so the theme. And so the parts of the first section of Paul's ethical and practical part of his epistle. And you remember, comes in the back of all that he has told us. Because you'll never be exhorted to live aright in the church until you understand something of the church. You remember a man saying once that you can come to these parts of Paul's epistles and start there any study of them, because the former part's just doctrine. What a lot of rubbish. We never walk aright or never live aright until we know why we're to do it. And for these three chapters, Paul has taken us away back into the eternities of God itself with regards to the church of Christ, in order to tell us what the church really is, in order that we might learn to live within the church as we ought to do. So the ethical and practical and the first theme of it, this unity of the church of Christ as the body of Christ, which we are called to maintain in the unity of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, let's then begin for this morning then with the first verse. And what we have there is what you might call the general exhortation. He begins with a sort of general exhortation. It's reaching back, of course, and it's drawing in all that he has already set before us in the previous three chapters. But also, it's reaching forward to all these ethical and practical things that Paul's going to set yet before us in his letter. If you like, what he gives us is this. He gives us a comprehensive exhortation to a comprehensive lifestyle, and all of that based on a comprehensive blessing that he sets before us. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he says, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, or that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Because it's the exact same word, calling and vocation. And when Paul exhorts us to walk worthy or live worthily of the calling wherewith we are called, he is giving us a comprehensive, an all-embracive exhortation to an all-embracive description, if you like, of the Christian life, a worthy walk. And he bases it on an all-embracive, a comprehensive blessing that all the Lord's people have been made partakers of in their life. Now, what is the comprehensive blessing? What's the blessing that Paul places his exhortation on? And it's the blessing of effectual calling, if we want to put it into its right slot, into its right category. The truth that God comes by his grace in the gospel, my friends. And by his grace in the gospel, he calls us by his voice and by his word in the gospel into the everlasting assurance of the everlasting salvation of our souls in Jesus Christ the Lord. Effectual calling is a very precious truth, and we'll see why Paul uses it. It's a very precious truth because it's a pivotal truth. It's a pivot. It's a truth around which so many other truths, or our understanding of so many other truths, revolve. And the reason for that is this: because effectual calling, that time when God comes in the gospel and calls us by his voice, I call my sheep by name, and they hear me, and they follow after me. That truth of effectual calling, my friends, is something that stands for us, as it were, if you can understand this, it stands at the halfway mark in eternity. Now, there's no such thing, of course, but if we can imagine that. Because effectual calling is something that reaches back for us into a past eternity, if you can speak like that, and reaches forward for us into a future eternity that is yet to come for all the Lord's people. Effectual calling, that call in the gospel to our souls, is something that takes place in time, at a point in the history of this world for each and every one of God's people. God comes in the gospel, and God calls them by his gospel. Into what? Into the awareness of what he has done for them away back there in a past eternity, and into an assurance of what he will yet do for them into a future eternity that is yet to come. That's what effectual calling is. It's like a pivot, my friends. And when in time God comes and calls us, and we begin to look into the Word of God as we ought to do as God's people, when we begin to look into the Word of God, we realize that that call in the gospel in time hasn't come in a vacuum. But as we look into the Word of God, we discover that it takes us back to the eternal intention of God ever to call us, and takes us forward to the eternal hope to what God has called us in glory forever and ever. The best illustration of it out of the Word of God itself, or the best incident that illustrates it, is that incident with that man Lazarus, you remember, that Christ rose, raised up from the dead. Our Lord's away from Bethany, far away from Bethany at this particular point, and the word comes to him, Lazarus is sick. Lazarus is dead, of course, you remember. But Christ comes after many days' interval. And you know that incident so well. He comes to the mouth of the grave, and there Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Behold, he stinketh, says Martha, but roll away the stone. And when the stone's rolled away, then our Lord Jesus Christ speaks with the voice that wakes the dead. Lazarus, come forth, he says. Now, you'll not get a better illustration of effectual calling than that. There's the dead man, that's the sinner, stinking in his sin. But there's the call of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, which is an effectual call to raise the dead. To raise the dead, and he raises the dead. But that's all right if you start in the middle of chapter John of 11. But if you go back to the whole context and setting of that, you'll see that that raising up of Lazarus from the dead by that effectual word out of the mouth of Christ was what he had intended to do already. Let us go to where Lazarus is, that we might awake him out of his sleep. And there Christ, you see, intended, decreed to raise the dead man at a future point, no doubt. But when it came to that future point, when it came to that point in the history of Lazarus, if you like, Christ came forth, called him with his voice, and raised him from the dead. That's effectual calling. That's what happens to us, my friends. And when the Lord calls us, has called us by his grace, well, you don't look at that in a vacuum. You begin to look at that in all the context of the Word of God. And what do you discover? Why, my God, ever intended to call me? Didn't he predestinate me to be called? Of course he did, says Paul. And having predestinated me to be called, he called me. And having called me, he will yet lead me into glory. So you see, the doctrine of effectual calling, my friends, is apt because it's pivotal. Sits at the center of so many other truths. No wonder Paul uses it. I therefore, you see, the prisoner of the Lord exhort you. Wherefore? Because he's taking us away, my friends. How could you gather in everything that he has told us? All the truth that he has told us there in those first 3 chapters. All the doctrine, all the theology, all the teaching, all the instruction. How could you gather those things in and pinpoint them in this way, he says, in your effectual calling? In your effectual calling. Because your effectual calling is that thing with which you identify, because there you were made alive. And with that effectual calling, when you are made alive, you identify with all the truth of God concerning you from eternity to eternity and with all things that lie between. You remember what he told us at the beginning. He told us there about election. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. I can't know anything about my election in Christ until I'm called. But when I'm called, my friends, then I can go back to that eternal election. And know indeed that although called in time, by the grace of God, elect in eternity. Doesn't he go on there to speak about glory, where the church of Christ is eventually headed for? I can't know anything in an assured fashion about the glory that's yet to be until I'm called. But when I'm called by the grace of God, then I know, my friend, that I shall be with the Lord who called me. Paul builds a bridge, you see, in this verse, if you like, between that which was mainly doctrinal and theological and teaching and instructive, and this which is mainly practical and ethical. You see how he builds the bridge? He builds it with that one doctrine, my friends. Our calling into the Christian life, that Christian life that we're to live worthily to the glory of him who called us into it. Dear old Paul, my friends, apart from the Holy Spirit of God, you see what a master he was in the things that he undertook to do. Now he says, my brethren, you know, I've told you all of these things. He says, let me wind it all up for you. Let me pinpoint the whole thing for you. You're now to live, and you've been called to live this life that I'm now going to exhort you and encourage you to live. How are you to live it? Live it as if you were called. And as you were called, then you look back to what God did for you in that calling. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. And so, as I say, in our effectual call in time, we're made aware of what took place in eternity past and made assured of what will take place in eternity future. And on the basis of that, then, Paul says, live like good Christians, as God has called you to live. Now, let's just stay with the truth of effectual calling. That's the overall thing. That's the truth that he's speaking about when he says the calling wherewith you're called. It's that calling. It's the call of God in the gospel to our souls. Now, let's just stay with it for a wee minute or two, my friends, because you see, if Paul's using that for the basis to exhort us to walk worthy, then we ought to know something about the basis. And so it's one of those truths of the Word of God that we ought to think about and turn over in our hearts and our minds. There's so many basic aspects of it. The cost of it, every blessing, remember this, every grace that we have in the Christian life was costly to Christ. Now, if we can start with that kind of understanding, then we can take any exhortation that the Word of God sets before us. And we weren't called, my friends, in any other way but in the light of the sufferings of Christ on the cross. Because it's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep who calls his sheep to rise up and follow after him. So there are all those basic aspects with regards to our calling. But to come a wee bit closer, if you like, to the truth itself. Now listen to this definition again from the old catechism. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. You see, those great key words that those old Westminster divines, as they're called, culled together and drew together out of the whole truth of the truth of effectual calling in the Word of God. Those key words, my friends, it's the work, first and foremost, of the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit of God who calls us into salvation. And that closes us up to the absolute mercy of God in our life if we've been called by the grace of God and through the Holy Spirit of God. Now listen to some of those things then. He convinces us, they say. Convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. Because our minds by nature are dark with regards to the knowledge of Christ. He renews, they say, our wills. Because our will stands out as a, as a barricade against the Lord our God until that Holy Spirit, in the effectual call of the gospel, renews our wills. And then he persuades us, they say. And then he enables us to what? To embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. A tremendous definition, my friends. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. There's so much that we don't understand, so much that you can't take, my friends, and analyze or detail or anything else. But as that old hymn says, although we know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith within, yet we can know whom we have believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. The outcome's always the same. The Holy Spirit of God can come and do those particular things in various ways, but the outcome is always the same. It can come all of a sudden to calm our souls, or it can come bit by bit until the process is absolutely complete. Let me illustrate it like this. I'm sure we've all had the experience of a water tank filling up. And it can be a bit of an annoying experience, and all the gurgling and all the noises and all the rest, until there comes a point where silence reigns. You know, we've all experienced it, I'm sure. Suddenly everything stops and everything's calm and everything's quiet. What's happened? Well, the water in the tank has risen to a certain level that has raised the ball cock and shut off the valve so that there's no more gurgling and no more noise. Now, there's two ways that you can do that. You could take the equivalent of that water level required in that tank, in another tank, and with one mighty heave, you could push it all in of a sudden. And of a sudden that water level would rise up and of a sudden the whole noise would stop. The more usual way is that there's a trickling in, and even if there was only a dripping in, eventually it would come to that point where the water would rise and rise and rise until the ball cock would rise up, till the valve would close and everything would be quiet. That's how God works in the effectual call of the gospel to our souls. There are some in the noise of all their rebellion and their turmoil against God, and suddenly God just comes in with a rush, as it were, and everything's quiet and they're at peace with God. And there are others, bit by bit, but there comes that point where suddenly all the resistance ends and they know that they are right with their God. Doesn't matter how God calls you, my friends. I can't think of anything more irrelevant than that. But it's when God calls you, and when you know God has called you. Take even Paul. What was his? Maybe Paul's a deliberate paradox of God for us. Was he a sudden pouring in of the tank there on the Damascus Road? Yes, you would say. But was he? Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And how long were the pricks going on for? From that point when he discovered that although alive without the law, once the law came and suddenly Paul died. And then the stoning of Stephen and all those testimonies that he heard as he hauled men and women into prison. Over that period of years from the death of Stephen to the Damascus Road, did God pour in of a sudden his grace into Paul? Or in fact, was the water level rising up all the time, maybe even unbeknownst to Paul? But in a truth, isn't it irrelevant? What we've got is Paul at peace with God. And it's that point that we need to reach, my friends. And that point that God brings us to in the effectual call of the gospel, sometimes sudden, sometimes gradual, convincing us, enabling us, persuading us to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel. And when that point comes, then we are at peace with our God. Now, can I say this? God takes many, many ways to do that. Many ways. All of them, of course, subject to the Word of God. One of the ways that God takes is providence. God uses providence, of course, with the Word of God lying at the back of it. But all kinds of providences, all the things that happen to us can be God's way of calling us in the gospel into life eternal. Even bad providences, ill providences. The important thing is, of course, that those who enter into an ill providence, under the cloud, under the shadow, whatever you want to call it, in illness, whatever trouble comes upon us, the important thing is, of course, that when God is using that to the call of our souls in the gospel, there mustn't be any psychological let out that substituted for the call of God in the gospel. Because when God brings a bad providence upon us, my friends, it's not the particular providence, whether it's an illness or a bereavement or whatever, it's to point us up to the real trouble of our life. Not that we end up in bed with a broken limb, but the realization through that ill providence that we've got a broken relationship with the Lord our God. Not that we've got a ruptured lung, but that we've got a ruptured association with the Lord our God. Not that we've got a cancerous sore in our body, but that we've got the cancer of sin dwelling within us. Not that some dear friend has died, but that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's when providences, bad providences as we would call them, come upon us like that, and they result in our being brought to God in the gospel, then that's God's calling in the gospel to us. So that, in fact, and this can be a strange thing, although a hard thing to bear perhaps, then the issue becomes irrelevant. Doesn't matter about the broken limb as long as the relationship with God is healed in it. Doesn't matter about the ruptured lung, as long as the association with God is stitched up. Doesn't matter about the cancerous sore, as long as the cancer of sin has been dealt with in my life. The providence, the bad providence, was but God's means to bring us to God. But don't rest content with any kind of false peace that brings you out of that thing or sustains you in that thing, because that was not God's working in the gospel. And the psychiatric couch kind of Christianity that we've got today, you see, has missed that point and has missed it to a large degree. Now, not only bad providences, of course, that would be a way out with God's working, but even the good providences God can use for us. How many good providences we have? You young people, you're born into a Christian home. That means, at least, we would trust it can guarantee a few things. It means that your father or your mother isn't going to come home steaming drunk and beat you about the house and turn you out, or waste those things that you need in order to give you a good upbringing, all of those. And believing parents, I wish you'd get this into your mind. Sometimes we get intimidated with our children, you know. Look at how much the children of the world have. What can we give our children to bolster? You give your children a Christian upbringing under your influence, and they've got 1,000 times more than any worldly child will ever have. Don't get intimidated. Young person, when you've got the things that you have from your Christian parent, you stop and say, why? There's a God in heaven who is a sovereign God who controls all things. How did it come about that I was born into this home? Into this Christian home? that speaks about heaven, that speaks about heaven, that speaks about God, that speaks about morals and morality, that speaks about all of these things. How did it come about that I was born in this home? And that's God's good providence, people. And for all of us, you see, it's to trace God's hand in our life, that this is God leading me or has led me thus far, and I can see it. And we reflect back on it as God has led us into the way of salvation. No matter how that path takes, with how many turns or how many side slants as it might seem to have. You remember those two riders and their horses, and one came to the other, and they both came to the same point from opposite directions. And one said, "My God's providence was with me today. My horse stumbled three times, and yet I wasn't thrown once." "Yes," said the other, "and God's providence was with me. I came the same distance. My horse never stumbled at all." And you see, it's to trace God's hand in our life, however that hand is made manifest in our life, and to see that God's hand has brought us this far to this point, and surely for his glory. As one man has rightly said, he said, "Paul neither dragoons his readers into submission, nor cajoles them by flattery, but always appeals for the obedience that their gospel allegiance demands." If God has called you by his grace, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. You go and you trace out all that calling, all the way my Savior leads me. And you look at it and examine it, and then you say, "Well, why has he done it? He has done it and brought me thus far to walk worthy of the calling wherewith I am called. As surely as Abraham was called out of the darkness of Ur of the Chaldees to walk before me by faith into that promise that God has promised to give to him, each and every one of the children of Abraham by faith are called to walk before the Lord their God. He called us in time, intended it in eternity for our good and eternity future, but now in the meantime to walk before him as we ought to do. Well then, just a few words to close on that exhortation, that comprehensive exhortation, as we've said, to that comprehensive lifestyle. Next week in that verse 2, you see some of the detailed characteristics that Paul gives us off that walk. But for now, that's general call to live worthily to the glory of the Lord our God. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." It's one of Paul's favorite words, that word "walk." He uses it throughout his letters. It's used throughout the Word of God, of course. And it's a good word, because a walk is something that tells so much about a person. Perhaps you know that old story, not being deliberately or intentionally humorous, but that story about the old local who was sitting in his chair this day in a country area, and along came a visitor, a tourist, and he said to the old man, "How long will it take me to get to the village?" The old man said, "Walk." He said, no, he says, "You misunderstood me. How long will it take me to get to the village?" He said, "Walk." So eventually the tourist shook his head and started to dander up the road. So the old man shouted after him, "About 20 minutes. He said, "What?" He said, "It'll take you about 20 minutes to get to the village." You see, he couldn't tell him how long it would take him to get to the village till he saw him walk. How could it? When he saw how he walked and with what speed he walked, then he knew how long it would take him to get to the village. And our walk can tell an awful lot, my friends. You can tell a drunk man by his walk. And above all things, you're meant to tell a Christian by his walk. When Paul uses that word "walk," He's using that thing, as it were, that generally characterizes the whole Christian life. And so he wants us to walk, as he says there, that our walk, our Christian life, might reflect the blessings that we have from the Lord our God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. I, therefore, wherefore? And away you must go, back into those first three chapters. And if we'll be encouraged or exhorted, as the case might be, my friends, then we're to look at all the benefits and the blessings and the grace and the mercy and the love and all of those things that are set before us in those first three chapters. You remember that election. Remember even the beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Stop there. Go back and start reading Ephesians again and stop there. Stop there at the very first word after the introduction, and then jump forward to this first chapter, this first verse of the ethical and practical section. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, therefore walk worthy. And then you go to the next verse. Who hath chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, therefore walk worthy. Who has adopted us in Christ, therefore walk worthy. Who has redeemed us in Christ, therefore walk worthy. Therefore, says Paul, you go back to every benefit, every blessing, every mercy, every aspect of love that he's already set before us in the first three chapters. And he says, now on account of all of them and each of them, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. As I say, my friend, you can never escape Paul's call to our souls. Directly linked up, no doubt, with it is that old call that he has spoken about. You remember the beginning of chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, and so forth. Remember your old walk, he's saying. And that old walk that you have now been turned out of. And because you've been turned out of that old walk, walk with gratitude in your new walk. You ever think, my friends, where you would have been if Christ hadn't saved your soul? Now let me say this. I think that there are some Christians that have got such a dose of the golden calf of self-righteousness about them that they imagine that even if God had never saved their souls, at least they would have kept up some kind of respectfulness and respectability. Even if I'd never been saved, perhaps they think, I would never have gone into gross sin. I would never have been immoral. I would never have been a drunkard. Or an adulterer, or an adulteress, whatever the case might be. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? Not for one second. And my friend, you remember from this vantage point of your Christian life, always to look at the lowest of the low who have sunk lowest in the sin of this world manifest. Look at them and always say, they're but for the grace of God. Go I. Paul says, look, here's how you were walking. Not speaking about their morality or their social standing. He says, here's how you walked. You walked as dead men according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and were by nature, not by practice, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And left to walk that way, who knows where you might be walking or where I might be walking today. An unconverted person, at least if your walk has brought you this far, at least into a church of Christ and under the sound of God's word, then you stop short right now. Before you take another step in your life, you say, right, where's that next step going to lead me? Up to this point, God has been gracious. He has led me thus far to this point. Where do I walk from this point onward? And so Paul's walk, my friends, as we say how often he uses that, you remember, buried with him in the likeness of his death, risen in the likeness of his resurrection, to walk in newness of life. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, he tells the Colossians, so walk ye in him. As he tells these Ephesians later on, the next chapter, be ye imitators of God as dear children, he says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us. You see the strength of that word that he uses there. He says, I beseech you, he says, I beseech you, that you walk worthy of the calling, the prisoner of the Lord. And Paul's in prison. You remember all of those things that we looked at that time. Paul in prison, but he's beseeching them to walk worthy. Can I just say that we can't in any way lose the immediate setting, although you look at the general setting of what Paul's saying. All of those blessings that have gone before, you remember, have gone before in relation to the believers as being stones in the building, worshippers in the temple, members of the body of Christ, all with regards to the church of Christ. All that's coming after has all got to do with the church of Christ, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, building up the body, doing all of those things. And now when Paul says, I therefore beseech you that you walk worthy, he's speaking very directly, my friend, about our walk in the context of the church of Christ. Why? Hasn't he just told us? In the church of Christ alone is the praise of God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. God's glory is set and meant to be set in the church. And in the church we're to walk worthy of the calling that called us into the church and to the glory of God's name. But a general exhortation to a general way of life, lifestyle if you like, and based on that great comprehensive blessing to our souls, that calling, effectual calling of God in the gospel to us. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation, of the calling wherewith ye are called. May God give us grace, my friends, to do that.